Amen. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5 as we continue on in our verse-by-verse study through the book of Hebrews. And we're actually going to be looking at the entire chapter, but I'm going to break it into probably three sections here. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 to begin with. Hebrews 5, verse 1 says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he also said in another place, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" So we'll pause there and look at these first six verses to begin with before we move on. But this theme, this discussion that continues on in chapter 5 about the high priest would be of particular interest for the Jewish audience in the first century, for sure. And the apostle is writing here in the present tense because at the time of this being written, the temple was still standing, the priests were still performing their ministry, their duty in the temple. And so that office and that function still existed. It wasn't going to exist for long after this was written, but at the time it was. And so that doesn't mean that the theme here of Jesus the high priest doesn't apply to us. It certainly does. But as we contemplate these truths that are presented here in chapter 5 and more deeper, goes more deeper in chapter 7, we are contemplating these from a different perspective, for sure, as predominantly Gentile followers of Christ in the 21st century. But the great thing is whether you're a Hebrew in Jerusalem in the first century or you're a Gentile Christian in the 21st century, the ultimate conclusion is the same for all. So in verse 1, once again, it says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in the things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." So let's just talk about the priesthood in the temple in the first century. So here's a question. How many high priests were there at any given time? Yes, one. So there was one, and he was supposed to be appointed for life. Although that was no longer the case during the Roman Empire. The position had become very politicized, and the Roman government had influence over the office. That didn't happen all at once. It was kind of a gradual change, starting with the Hasmonean dynasty, the Maccabean Revolt. All those things kind of played into some shifting political nature, and the high priest certainly had some political clout also throughout the history of Israel. But by the time the Roman Empire comes around, there were some distinct distortions. And the point here, though, that is being made by the apostle is that the high priest, he says, is taken from among men. So he's not an angel. He's not a superhuman being. He's taken from among men, particularly of the line of Aaron, and was appointed for men in the things pertaining to God. And it's understood for men and for women. The high priest was appointed to serve the nation. It was not for his personal gain, but it was to serve the people. Now that, once again, was the intended purpose, to serve the people and not for personal gain. But the original appointment of Aaron to the high priesthood, the first high priest, was appointed from God. You see, Aaron didn't decide that he was going to be the high priest. God decided. Nobody campaigned for the position. Aaron didn't campaign for the position. Nobody else campaigned for the position. It was not a general election. It was something that God just said, this is the way it is, and I'm appointing Aaron to this role. And then God appointed Aaron's son, Eleazar, after Aaron died, to succeed him as the high priest. And that's generally how it went, from father to son, through the house of, from the lineage of Aaron, beginning with Eleazar, but then, or with Aaron, then to Eleazar. But in the book of Samuel, something changes, because we know the story in Samuel of Eli and the failure of Eli and his sons. And so the office was transferred from the line of Eleazar to the fourth son of Aaron, which was Ithamar. And this is just you know, Bible factoid stuff, you know. But I'm interested in that kind of thing. And the reason it was the fourth son, you'd like, wow. Well, you also have to remember the story of what happened to Aaron's first two sons, Nadab and Abihu, who offered profane fire before the Lord, and they were consumed by fire from the Lord. And so that just left the number three and number four sons. And now we have the number four son. And so, but it was still within the line of Aaron. That never changed. The high priest was supposed to be of the line of Aaron. And he was appointed as a mediator between God and man. And it says that these things pertaining to God, which he offered up both gifts and sacrifices, these are the things pertaining to God. And those gifts and sacrifices are different things, you know. So sometimes we just think of sacrifices as just, we kind of lump it all together. And there is a distinction between a gift and a sacrifice, because sacrifices, and how it's used here, were those particular sacrifices that were given to atone for sin. There, this is one of the ways you drew near to God. If you wanted to be in right relationship with God, you know, you can't approach a holy God when you're a sinner. So you have to atone for your sins. And that recognizes that if you're going to worship God correctly, you understand that God is the lawgiver. He is also the judge, but he was also your advocate in providing a way for you to approach him. But even in this, the worshiper couldn't approach God directly. He could approach God through the priest, through the high priest, who would make that atonement sacrifice for sin. Now, when it comes to gifts or offerings here, those were offerings of thanksgiving. And they acknowledge God, not you know, the sacrifices for sins acknowledge God as lawgiver, judge, advocate. The offerings acknowledge God as creator, the sustainer of life, the author of all good, and recognizes that he's worthy by virtue of being God and being a good God. Well, even, you know, that's the great thing. We the one true, only God is a good God. And if he was otherwise, and the Bible told us otherwise, it wouldn't make him no less God. And you would be bound to worship whatever creator it was. But in this case, we know that God is good. And so he's worthy to be worshiped and thanked. He deserves the thanksgivings and the offerings. Remember, as a youth pastor in Mount Carroll, we had moved out there from Chicago, and we'd been working with inner city kids, mostly kids in our block that were, you know, the younger ones were all kids kind of from the hood, and our outreach was to skateboarders, and so we had the skate church every Friday night, and nearly 100 skateboarders would come to church. We had something, it was called Skate Church, and they had to be there to, they were mostly unsaved kids. It was outreach. I don't think we ever got to the point of being able to, like, have a worship service, you know. It was enough to try to get the kids to sit down for a half hour for a little gospel presentation. So I was kind of excited when we moved out of the city, and I was a youth pastor at this little church out in the country, and that's actually how I began, was like, I'm going to teach them some worship songs, and I remember bringing my guitar and a couple, but these kids had never really sung before. It was not part of their habit, you know, as teens, which I thought was kind of weird, but nevertheless, I remember the first year or so really being challenged, and then it just seemed like I couldn't really make a breakthrough. The youth group started growing from about 7 kids to about 70, and I found some of them that were interested in music, and I got them to form a little worship band, and that definitely helped out a lot of things. Now, I have to confess, a lot of those kids on the worship band weren't Christians either. I didn't have a lot to draw from, but I figure, you know, hey, you can make a joyful noise, and we'll make it unto the Lord. So it was still like pulling teeth, especially as that became a more of an outreach-focused. But I remember at a moment just being kind of frustrated, like, wow, you know, we have a culture that won't even recognize, won't even lift up our voices, you know, to the Lord. And they eventually got there, but I used to teach them. I said, now look, let's just do a little history lesson here. Let's just imagine that you were one of the Jews and during the... in the Old Testament era, and you came to worship God, you would be bringing an animal. You know, you'd have to go get little Fluffy out of the flock there, and you know, that was your little childhood pet or something, and take it to the priest, and the priest would tie it to the altar, slash its throat, pour its blood out all over the place. It's quite a mess, you know? And I said, so what would you prefer? I mean, it's like, you want to go, I mean, I'm not advocating that you go back to that, but that was meant, all I'm asking you to do is sing a few songs, you know, to worship the Lord. It's kind of a sweet deal that we've got here. And yet, you know, we have a hard time lifting up our voices. But there, and I'm going off on a little tangent here, but those offerings, we still need to bring to God offerings of thanksgivings. And it's not just music. You know, it's not just songs on Sunday, and it should be, you know, even when we're, you know, the classic saying a prayer before a meal, we can do that so much by rote. But if you just pause for a moment and you just really thank God for everything that you have, one of the things we lack most in our culture, which is the big shocker, is gratitude. We are a culture that we have the most reason to be grateful for so many blessings, and yet we're the least grateful. It's a weird thing. Why is it that the more you have, the less grateful you are? So now if you know, I can't think like God, but I would say that, you know, in my limited understanding, if my people were, the more they received, the less they became thankful, what do you think that I might think would be a good equation to get some more gratitude out of people? Well, it's something to ponder for sure. So this is what the priest did at the time. You know, the priest was there to serve the people in the things pertaining to God, these gifts and these offerings. And it says in verse 2, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Now, some of these things, there's going to be a comparison and a contrast between the role of the high priest in the temple and Jesus, our high priest. Some of these things, certainly, we can see some parallels, but some of them are not. In one sense, Jesus did suffer weakness and temptation. And it's going to talk about this in the book of Hebrews and even in this chapter. But certainly the one direction that this is going, which is very different from Jesus, is that the high priest was a sinner. Jesus was not. The high priest was flawed. And he was appointed as the spiritual leader for the nation, but he was one of the nation. He was a natural man. And by virtue of being appointed into that position for this special purpose did not transform the man into some superhuman anomaly on the earth. He was not. He just had a great responsibility placed upon him. And so it says in verse 3, because of this, He is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifice for sins, and no man takes his honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So he had to offer sin, the sacrifice for sins, not just for the people. It had to be for himself as well. But the main thrust of the point here is that even though he was a sinner, even though he was flawed, he was called to serve the people, and this was appointed by God. This is the point that keeps being made multiple times here. It's very redundant. And he says, no man takes his honor to himself, but he was called by God. That honor just means the honor of being the high priest. He was not voted into office. It was not forcefully grasped by Aaron or any of the other, throughout history there was some examples of that, but at least talking about Aaron did not grasp for that. He was just appointed by God to serve the nation. But Jesus, this comparison here is that Jesus was also appointed by God. But his appointment is a more important appointment, because Aaron was appointed by God to serve as high priest over the nation of Israel. Jesus was appointed by his Father to serve the world as high priest, not just the nation of Israel. And so that only God, if only God could do that with Aaron, then how much more when it comes to a high priest for all of the world? So here's where we have this comparison in verse 5. So also, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. So Jesus wasn't grasping at this for some personal gain, for notoriety. He also was not voted into office. You don't vote on a king, and you don't vote on a high priest. And the point being made here is that God did this. And why is this important? Well, once again, we got to remember the context of the book of Hebrews. He's writing to Jews who were being tempted to go back to Judaism and to give credence to Moses over Jesus, and give credence to the high priest over Jesus. But just as their high priest and that whole system was established by God, so much more, Jesus was appointed by God, and as we will see here in the next few verses, he's a unique high priest. And so let's keep reading here. The quote is, the first quote here is from Psalm 2, verse 7, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." It says nothing about the priesthood, so that might seem a little confusing. But that passage is quoted in other places and taught in other places in the New Testament, and it has been taught as a reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this idea of God exalting Jesus, that's the thrust of it. God is the one exalting the Christ in Psalm 2, verse 7. But he adds, since he knows, there's no mention of priesthood there. So that's why we're going to see that the apostle adds another verse. Verse 6, as he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, I mentioned in an earlier sermon that the author of Hebrews has already introduced Jesus all the way back in chapter 2 and in other places, has mentioned Jesus as the high priest, as just a stated fact without any explanation, without any defense. Yet, he's actually coming to a defense. He just hasn't made it yet. He just states the fact, continues to put forth this theme that Jesus is a high priest. And an explanation is needed, especially for the first century Jews, because when you think about Jesus as a high priest and Jesus as a king, it's one thing when Jesus is of the tribe of Judah and he's of the lineage of David, but he's not of the tribe of Levi and he's not of the lineage of Aaron. So how do you have Jesus as a high priest? You can't have a king and a high priest in Israel unless there's something we're missing here, and that's where he's going in. Yeah, you are missing something. It's not just the high priesthood according to a lineage of Aaron. There is an order. There's another order that predates Aaron. Now, the interesting thing here is he throws this out here, this passage about the Messiah being a high priest, a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, and then he doesn't explain it yet. He waits till chapter 7. There's actually a long parenthesis. He introduces it, and then there's this long parenthesis for a whole chapter until we get to chapter 7, and so we're going to have to wait till chapter 7 for the explanation and talk a little bit more about Melchizedek. And that'll be good. It's a very interesting study, but I don't want to go into it now because then we'll just have to study it twice because the author does not go into it. It's one of the reasons also why I believe the author is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is pretty noted for long parenthetical, sometimes chapter-long statements, and that's how he writes. So we have an example of this. Introduce it, leading up to a teaching, divert, we got to deal with this, and we'll come back to it. So that's what we have here. And he explains why he diverts at this point. So if you skip forward to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, speaking of Jesus as the high priest and Melchizedek, according to the order of Melchizedek, he says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And that begins a transition into this parenthesis. And so he's going to stay on track. He's going to come back to Melchizedek. He just says, well, you know what? You're a tough audience. I wish I could just go right into this, but there's a few things we've got to deal with first because you're dull of hearing. So when we get to chapter 7, we'll have a fantastic study learning more about the order of Melchizedek. But he goes back to the subject of Jesus as our example. Once again, just banking on the fact that Jesus is a high priest without explanation of it yet. But let's not miss one of the critical revelations that was stated very clearly in the quote from Psalm 110, which is that quote, you are a priest forever. And it's that statement, forever. You are a priest. Speaking about the Christ, a messianic psalm. You are a priest forever. This is also spoken of his kingdom. His kingdom was forever, and he was a king forever. But he's also a priest forever. So his kingdom has no end. His priesthood has no end. There are no successors to Jesus as our king and as our priest. And this is why this is important, since he is now the one and only high priest. The Jews who were tempted to go back to Judaism were now going back to something where Jesus is the high priest, and he has surpassed the high priest, the lineage of Aaron, and that whole system. This is your high priest. And if you abandon Jesus as your high priest, you do not have any other high priest. That's a null and void office now. There's no going back. That's why this was so important to establish. Jesus is the high priest, and he's the high priest forever. He's the one and only. This is who you have. No complaints here. He's the greatest high priest. But to think about being tempted to go back to say, all this pressure is kind of hard. I know Jesus is important, but it's just going to be it's so much easier if I go back to what I'm familiar with. Now let's look at verses 7 through 11. And verse 7 is speaking about Jesus, our priest forever. So he's going to give us a little anecdotal information about Jesus. It says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. Now, in verse 7, it talks about in the days of his flesh. We have to be careful to not imagine that Jesus, by this statement, that Jesus is no longer has a body. Jesus has a body. This is just a reference to those 33 years when the body that he had was a body subject to pain, was subject to hunger, was subject to thirst, was subject ultimately to death. That was the body. So when it talks about those days of his flesh, that does not mean that Jesus does not still have a body. His body was resurrected as an eternal, immortal body. And as the predecessor for all of us who will be resurrected in the same way. So Jesus still has a body. He took on a body. He died with a body, and his body resurrected from the grave. But this is just saying, in those days when he was on the earth, we see that he humbled himself. He had suffered weakness. He'd suffered those things, hunger, pain, sorrow, in order to save us, in order to reconcile us. But also we see about his ministry, it says, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Now this seems to distinctly point to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus, facing death, facing his ultimate sacrifice, we are told, was crying out to God and was in such vehement prayers that he sweat drops of blood. That's how much agony he was. This doesn't, since it's not absolutely clear, it doesn't state that this was the case. I think we just put two and two together and say, well, this certainly does describe what we know happened in Gethsemane. It may also describe other times of prayer that we don't have recorded. It's just we have Gethsemane recorded. Jesus often slipped away to pray. It may be that every time that Jesus slipped away to pray, that's the kind of prayer. And that would be a good example for us to know that this was not just some casual interaction with his father. It was, you know, it's likely that every time he got together with his father, it was this vehement cries and tears. But we know certainly it was at the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, here's some rhetorical questions here based on this verse. These cries to God, did God hear his prayer? It says clearly, yes, God heard his prayer. Was God able to save him from death? The answer would be theologically, yes, because nothing is impossible for God. God was able to save him from death, but here's the question. Did God save Jesus from death? And the answer is both no and yes. No, in the sense that he did not save Jesus from going to the cross and suffering and dying on that cross. Yes, he saved him because we know that he did not remain dead and he was in the grave, and on the third day he rose again back to life. So this, we do need to pause for a moment, because I believe that the intent of this statement here about Jesus as our high priest, because he relates to us, we can relate to him. He's a high priest that sympathizes with our weaknesses. And I believe that, why is this inserted here, right at this moment? Well, once again, especially those Jewish Christians in this era were under a tremendous amount of pressure and persecution and even suffering, which is mentioned later on in the book of Hebrews. And we have examples of it in the book of Acts, when Saul, before he was the apostle, was persecuting Christians. Stephen, the first martyr, martyred for like breaking ranks from Judaism and embracing Christ, and that cost him his life. So there's a tremendous amount of suffering and persecution that were facing them. And you would think, but hey, you know, I knew Stephen. And that was horrible. And I've known other people that were locked up in prison, or their goods were, all their material possessions were taken from them, and now they're homeless and destitute for following Jesus Christ. Is God not hearing our prayers? We're asking for God to deliver them. And they weren't delivered. I mean, all of us can probably give examples of times that we prayed for someone who was sick or dying, or and we prayed and we cried out to God, and we believe he heard us, but he didn't answer those prayers the way we thought he would answer those prayers. I believe that this is the connection that the author of Hebrews wants us to make in looking at Jesus, our high priest. He prayed. He's the Son of God. He's praying with vehement cries and tears to the one who's able to save him, and God heard him. It wasn't that he wasn't heard, but he still, Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." And Jesus went to the cross. He suffered. And so our high priest, who relates to us and we relate to him, and he sympathizes with our weakness, our high priest that we go to says, "I've been there. I've been there. I've known what it's like to face the persecution, to face the pressure, to face death for you." God hears your prayers. Jesus is our mediator. So he hears our prayers, but the answer is not always according to what we think it should be. And the great news is, just as Jesus was raised again on the third day, we know that every one of these answers are going to be the same. God is going to raise Christians up on the last day. He's going to raise everybody. He's going to undo all weakness, all sickness, no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. It will all be resolved. God is going to, he hears the prayers, and he has an ultimate solution. So it's not that he doesn't at times intervene and provide a miraculous solution while we're struggling with things here. It's just we have the example of Jesus, our high priest, and we need to look to him and say, if this is the case for Jesus, how much more the case for us, where we are, this is our high priest. So in verse 8, it says, though he was a son, and this is significant here, because think about this theme. If this is intended to speak to us, not just about Jesus, but it's intended to speak to us about what we might be facing, think about this. Though he was a son, of course we know that that's the capital S son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And we look at this learned obedience. It doesn't mean, by the way, that there was ever a point in Jesus' life where he was not obedient, because Jesus was perfect. We can't say that, but Jesus could say that. Jesus was always obedient to the Father. So what does this mean? He learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Well, let me use this illustration. Let's just imagine that God appeared to you in a dream, or he sent an angel, or you had a vision, and you know that it was God telling you to go climb Mount Everest, and not to, you know, just to do what he tells you to do. Go climb Mount Everest. Anybody here ever climb Mount Everest? Okay, I figured there would be no hands up. I've never climbed Mount Everest. I have no interest in climbing Mount Everest. But if God told you, and you knew it was God, to go climb Mount Everest, now, since you'd never done that before, if you obey God, what have you done? You've learned obedience by doing the very thing he told you to do. Until he tells you to do it, you can't say you've actually done it, because obedience has to do with action. So you see, did Jesus suffer in heaven? No, he didn't. There was no reason for Jesus to suffer in heaven. But when he came to this earth, he was called by his Father to embrace suffering. And so this is the sense when it says he learned obedience. It's not that he was never disobedient. It was the fact that his obedience required steps to be taken, and he had to face what it was God was calling him to face. And when you face that, and you face it faithfully, you can, it can be called, you have learned obedience. You've, you've, You have demonstrated that obedience to God. And he did that through suffering, because though he had witnessed suffering before, no doubt, as God, had he ever encountered suffering before? No, not physical suffering, but he did. So he went through that ordeal and demonstrated that obedience through suffering, and he learned what that suffering was, rather than getting out of the situation. Now, once we understand this, how Jesus learned obedience, then the next statement becomes much more clear, which could also be a confusing statement if we're not understanding the frame of thought here. Verse 9, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So this, we're going to talk about this word perfected, but we'll just take it on the surface now. How is Jesus perfected? Isn't he perfect? Well, no, it's in this sense of learning suffering. The fact that he was given an assignment, and until he accomplished that assignment, then it's almost like learning a new skill. This was a skill, if we think of physical suffering as a new skill, so to speak, for Jesus to master, he mastered the skill of suffering. He demonstrated his perfection in suffering. This was something that was through the obedience of suffering on the cross. Now, we have this culturally informed view of perfect or perfected that may get in the way of understanding how this is being used. And we'll look to Spyros Zodiatis for a little help here, who says that this word means to bring to a full end, completion, reaching the intended goal, to finish a work or duty. So did Jesus reach the goal of suffering? Did he finish the work of suffering? Did he finish a work or a duty that he had before him? Yes, all of those things. That's what this word perfected means. He did it. He was told by his Father to go and suffer for us. Jesus embraced that. He obeyed his Father, and he finished it. He was perfected, and it says, having become the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Notice that last little comment there, of all, to all who obey him. And we might think it's, well, wouldn't it be more proper to say to all who believe in him? Well, that is also correct. We'll find other places in the scripture that would say that, but it doesn't say that here. It says specifically to all who would obey him. You see, the gospel is not merely an invitation to believe something. Jesus is acknowledged as being the Son of God by Satan. You know, Satan knows Jesus is the Son of God. Satan knows that Jesus is the Messiah. Those are things. So Satan believes that Jesus is those things, but that doesn't make him a Christian, does it? He's still the devil, and he believes those things. So we know that the gospel is not merely an invitation to believe. It's a declaration from God through Christ that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And there are some action steps to be taken to demonstrate that you do believe that he is Lord. And that you believe that he is Christ, not just head knowledge. Once again, Jesus is not up for election. You know, he's not elected as Christ by popular vote. He was appointed by God as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords, as the High Priest. And if you believe that, then you're not going to go back to Judaism. You're not going to forsake Jesus. You're not going to your actions are going to follow what you believe. Remember last week, I brought out this point about unbelief, and I said that the horse of unbelief pulls the cart of disobedience, and the opposite is true. So a heart of belief will be followed by obedience. James 2, verses 17 and 18, James says, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.' Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." And this, and the key thing is showing. You can, you know, you have faith in your heart, and if it's genuine, great. But I can't see that. Nobody, God could see that, but it needs to go beyond that. Your works will demonstrate what you believe. And that's why he says here, to all those who obey him, it's not in conflict with all those who believe in him. They work together, and you've got to have both of those things together. And in Hebrews verse chapter 5, verse 10, it says, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So he's ramping up this study of Melchizedek, but once again does not go into the details. But he is the high priest. Verse 11, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And now he transitions to his parenthesis here. And let's just read that. We're going to look at verses 11 through 14, and then next week we'll cover the first part of chapter 6, which is, there's some tricky things in chapter 6. I'll give you a heads up there. You could read ahead and you go like, oh yeah, you don't want to miss that sermon. Or maybe you do, I don't know. But, okay, so verse 12 says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So verse 12 is pretty packed. We're going to break it down kind of phrase by phrase. He says, for by this time, what does he mean by this? Well, they were not new believers. They had been believers for enough time that they should have matured. They should have been growing in their faith, but they had not. And in fact, that's the next point. He says, by this time you ought to be teachers. And he's not talking about public vocational teachers or preachers necessarily, but the ability to be living out mature Christian lives. And he's using two metaphors here, which we see. The metaphor between a teacher and a student and the gap between them, because there's a gap between the teacher and the student. And especially if we're talking about not just any student, we're talking about an elementary student. And then the difference between someone who can eat solid food and a baby who can only drink milk. Those are the two metaphors that are being used here. And he says that you need someone to teach you again the first principles, or in some trend, I think it's the New American Standard, says the elementary principles of the oracles of God. Those elementary principles, those grade school lessons that build the foundation for the rest of your education, but they hadn't held on to those principles. So this metaphor of children who need to be taught versus the teacher who can teach, and then the second metaphor of the baby who can only drink milk as opposed to a mature person who can eat solid food. What is the main point being illustrated here? Well, the author believes that his audience, at least some in his audience, are going the wrong direction. They're not actually maturing. If I could, this is not really a word, but we could just say they were immaturing, you know. They're going in the wrong direction. They're not actually going forward. They're going backwards. And this would be particularly the case for Jewish Christians that were going back to Judaism, or at least tempted to go back, maybe thinking about it, maybe looking, you know, they've got their hands to the plow, but they're looking back. This would be something that, no, that's not maturing. That's immaturing. You're going the wrong direction. You know, Jesus is concerned about all of us to be maturing and growing. And even though we're not faced with the same things that the Jews were faced with in the first century, we could say, well, what does that look like for us? How do we know that we are maturing? And there's a list that's interesting because in chapter 6, he gives a list of some of these elementary principles that we could kind of gauge to say, wow, how are we doing? But I was also thinking about what Jesus said to the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation. He says, you have left your first love. Remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works. You know, so you have left your first love. So go back. Basically saying, go back, find out, get to that place where you got off course and get back on course. And get back to where you should have. And it wasn't go back and just be a baby forever. It's the fact that, no, you're a baby now and you shouldn't be a baby now. You should have grown. Somewhere you got off course and you ceased to mature. Now you need to find out where it was that you diverted and get on the right path so that you can be on that path of maturing. So the Hebrews that Paul is writing to were being tempted to get off track, and it's possible that some of them had already gotten off track, which kind of sounded the alarm. And they needed to go back to elementary school, not in order to remain in elementary school, but to say, you know, you need to get the basics established again so that you can grow from those basics. And if you are neglecting the basics, there's no way you can build from there. So I just want to encourage all of us not to let spiritual pride hold you in a wrong direction because you refuse to admit that you've gone off course. I don't think any of us, not even as pastors, we should ever get to that point where pride keeps us from saying, you know what, I'm off course. There's something in my life I need to get back on course and make sure that I'm maturing as a Christian. Now, it talked about the elementary principles of the oracles of God. I think we could generally understand that the oracles of God, we're talking about God's word revealed. The Old Testament, the prophecies, but why the oracles of God? It's a very unique way to use a reference to the Old Testament scriptures. And I don't have a solid answer for you. I don't know why here he chooses this very unique way to describe the oracles of God, other than it's possibly just, it could be, and some believe it could be, a distinct reference to those messianic prophecies, their hopes in the Messiah. And so you need to go back to these oracles that came from God about the Messiah. He says, you have come to need milk and not solid food. And he's saying, you have changed. You've changed. You're not where you once were. You are in danger of drifting further off course, to keep to his theme that he has throughout the book. Now, if you were in a ship and you were going to cross the Atlantic Ocean in a ship, and at the beginning of your journey, you get off course by 10 degrees, once you traverse all that ocean, are you going to end up on target? No, you're going to end up, depending on which 10 degrees you were off, you're going to be in some other country than what you intended. So that's just the case. It was, you know, I think about, this is just, sorry, a random thought that popped into my head about getting off course. Back in the 70s, during the Jesus movement, we know that God used Pastor Chuck Smith and Calvary Chapel in a major way. Now, they weren't the only, but it was the movement was really the crux of it was coming out of the Calvary Chapel movement. And we should be grateful for what God did, because we're all in some way recipients of that move of God back in the 70s. But something happened, and that was another man that came out of Calvary Chapel named John Wimber, and John Wimber felt like Pastor Chuck was being too restrictive when it came to the gifts of the Spirit. Calvary Chapel believed in the gifts of the Spirit. They believed in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They had afterglow meetings that they called, where they would actually focus on laying hands on people, prophesying, whether it's tongues and interpretation and those type of things. So those were called the afterglow services. And but John Wimber felt like because Pastor Chuck always wanted to remain biblical, and I appreciate that about him, that he said, you know what, we're going to do things orderly, like the Bible says we should do things. And so John Wimber just said, I think you're too restrictive. And so John Wimber started Vineyard churches that were going to be a little bit more free in the spirit. What's interesting is that I don't think that there was necessarily bad blood between these people. I don't know, but I just know that they just went in two different directions. They're both godly men, love the Lord. Chuck Smith, but you can see historically something happened, and that was at one point they're together, and they both believe in the work of the Holy Spirit, the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. But John Wimber says, I'm moving 10 degrees and maybe 15 degrees this way. And it seems like Pastor Chuck also kind of moved maybe 10 degrees this way from the Vineyard movement and John Wimber. But really, at the beginning, that's not too much space between them. You know, they're still very close, and even practically speaking. But it's been over 40 years. And what happens if you get that 10 degrees difference and you go, 40 years? You know what you end up with? You end up with Calvary Chapels, and I'll say this because I've done a lot of ministry in Calvary Chapels. You end up with a lot of Calvary Chapels that, once again, there's no afterglow services. There's not so much of an emphasis anymore on the work of the Holy Spirit. There's not actively laying on of hands. And then you have, you watch the Vineyard and you go from where they were at to, back in the 90s, the Airport Vineyard with the Laughing Revival and some of that nonsense. And just some weird things. And not all of the Vineyards are weird, and not all of the Calvary Chapels are lifeless without the Holy Spirit. But in general terms, you can see historically, they just took different courses, and neither of them, I think, ended up necessarily where they were wanting to go at the beginning. And this is not the point that Hebrews is making. As I mentioned to you, I did tell you, this thought just popped into my head, and it's like probably not, it's kind of out of sorts with Hebrews here. But it's still that point that when you get off course a little bit and you don't correct course, and this happened to me, I'm going to stick to this theme for one reason or another. I feel like I need to. But when I was actually in the Assemblies of God during those, in the 90s, and during the time that the Vineyard Laughing Revival was happening, and I remember just being very frustrated because we had some people in our church that were very enthusiastic. They'd fly up to Toronto, they'd come back and go like, oh, it's wonderful. I'm like, well, what was so wonderful about it? Well, we laughed, or we did this, or we did that. We're like, well, what about your life? What about, have you become more holy? Are you better at preaching the gospel? Are you, I just didn't see any fruit, and I constantly found myself defending why I didn't believe it was a genuine revival of God. And I still would argue the same points today as I did back then. But it was like my life was just surrounded with all this conflict all the time. And eventually, what happened to me is I did a 10 degree, 15 degree move away from that. And then it started getting further. And eventually I got so tired, I told the Lord, I'm just tired of all these flaky Pentecostals. Send me back to the Baptists. I'm just sick of it. I'm just tired of it. And I didn't say that distinctly to God, but that was what was in my heart. I was saying that in my heart. And you know what God responded? All right, I can do that. And for the next 5 years, I ended up in a denomination that was not charismatic. It was what Pastor Little Bear would call hostile Pentecostal. And was a group that they were cessationists. They didn't believe that the gifts still existed today. Somehow they let me in because I had to pass a review board to get licensed. And they were so desperate for pastors because it was a dying denomination. So they were like, they kind of just overlooked it. Well, as long as you don't like create any trouble, I'm like, no. I'm actually trying to get away. I'm trying to get away from all the trouble, But I did state that, no, I do believe in these things. But then for the next 5 years of just doing mechanical church, oh my goodness, I was, at the end of 5 years, I was repenting in sackcloth and ashes. I was like, oh God, just send me back to the flaky Pentecostals. I'm like, this is, I do not want to live in this environment. I don't want my children growing up in this environment. And I'm like, well, maybe not the flaky ones. God, if there's like something in between, like the ultra flaky and the ultra dry and mechanical, maybe there's something in the middle. It wasn't, you know, and then I began traveling and doing itinerant ministry. And a couple of years later, I discovered Living Water Fellowship. And maybe we need to be, you know, adjust in one way or another at some point. But nevertheless, the Lord began to, this is just an example. This is a personal example of where I got off course because I got to the point where the Bible says, do not quench the Holy Spirit. I went from, I'm all about the Holy Spirit, but I'm not all about these flaky, you know, Pentecostals, to now I'm quenching the Holy Spirit. And I came to a point in my life where I recognized that, and I did repent. I repent. I said, God, I'm sorry. I don't ever want to do ministry like that again, to do 5 years of ministry, never talking to people. I mean, it's one of my great regrets in ministry to look back and say, I spent 5 years working with young people, but I felt like throttled personally as well as denominationally to never really talk to them openly about the work of the Holy Spirit and the needed work of the Holy Spirit in their life. And so, so you have to get back on course. You got to humble yourself. You have to say, "Well, I'm off here." And there's been some other areas too. So we need to always be ready to get back on track when we get off track, and not remain just at a place where we're like babies, only on the milks. Now, in verse 13, it says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." This unskilled, they had heard before, they had been taught before, but they were unskilled because they were hearers of the word, but they weren't doers of the word. You have to exercise what you're learning. You have to put it into practice. You have to put to practice the foundational truths that you know. And if you don't put them to practice, once again, it makes no difference if you have the right knowledge of something. I have known people who have correct doctrine. They know correct doctrine, but their lives do not exemplify Jesus Christ and are not impacting even the people around them in their home or in their church or in their community. So it's not just the head knowledge. We need to exercise. It says here, they were unskilled in the word of righteousness. Well, what does that mean? In the context of Hebrews, once again, Romans 1:17, which we did that study through the book of Romans over a year ago. Our theme verse was Romans 1:16 and 17. And verse 17, speaking about the gospel, says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So we know that the word of righteousness is this ultimate question: how is mankind, how can we be righteous before God? And it's only through the gospel. It's not through Judaism. It wasn't through a physical temple in Jerusalem. It's not through sacrifices and offerings of animals. It was not through a temporary Jewish high priest. It was not, who was himself sinful and flawed and only able to enter the Holy of Holies once a year. It's not through those things. Righteousness is found through our high priest, Jesus, who is a perfect high priest. As we talked about last week, he went through the veil into the actual Holy of Holies, and he sat down. He's there right now, interceding for us. He's in the very presence of the Father. And it's not a once a year thing. It's a 24/7. Of course, there's no time in heaven, but we have time here. We just know in our time, 24/7, we have access to our high priest, and he is ministering on our behalf. But he is continuing to intercede for us, the Bible says. So he's the eternal king, he's the eternal high priest. And so it's not possible to mature as God wants you to mature if you do not become skilled in righteousness. And skilled in righteousness means that you understand how you are righteous before God. And obviously, if you start thinking that you can become righteous before God through other means than Jesus, you are unskilled. You are going the wrong direction. You are maybe not even on the milk yet. So it's possible to go backwards and to become more immature. But God wants us to, he expects us to be of full age, it says, to be mature. So verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are full age, or those who are mature, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So these are the people that have grown up spiritually, and when it talks about your senses, of course, we're not talking about the physical senses of sight, smell, you know, sound, touch, taste. We're talking about spiritual senses that are exercised. And we have, in those spiritual senses, it says by reason of use, that's by habit. You've made it a habit. You make it a practice not just to hear things, not just to collect knowledge, nuggets of knowledge, but that whatever you want to get good at, it requires practice. If you want to get better at something, if you want to get good at something, it requires practice. So top athletes in sports, you know, what do you think? Do you think that they work hard in order to become professionals and they get on a team or they become the professional and then they stop practicing? No, because they won't remain there very long if they stop practicing. They don't. Professional athletes are, the reason they're there is because they're the best at practicing. They practice more than everybody. Those that don't practice like the professionals don't become professionals. So if you want to get good at something, you have to put it into practice. And even small skills that are new to us require practice, you know, whether it's playing an instrument, whether it's learning a new craft, whether it's learning a new language, whether it's flipping a water bottle and trying to get it to land correctly. You know, it's going to take some practice. But nevertheless, what this is talking about is the skill of becoming skilled in the word of righteousness. So we, and the discernment here, think about the discernment. It says you need to have discernment between what's good and evil. Well, in the context of Hebrews, this, we can use this verse. I've used this verse as a media talk verse for a long time. But if we look at it in the context, so here is the context of discerning good and evil. Practicing, becoming skilled in the word of righteousness. So if you're skilled in the word of righteousness, you have your senses trained to discern between what's right and what's wrong, then you will discern if I am being pressured, if I am being tempted, if I am being pulled back to something that takes me away from Christ, to something else, that's evil, even if it's an easier path for me. And it keeps me from the pressure, from the persecution, from the isolation, the ostracization of others. It's evil if I leave Christ to go to something else. On the other hand, to discern good and evil also knows that if I stay true to Christ, and by staying true to Christ, it costs me suffering and possibly even death. That's not evil. That's good. That's actually good. I can discern that that's a good path, not an evil path. Because that's the path our high priest took. He suffered. He died to obey the Father and to demonstrate to us. And he's our high priest who's interceding for us. So we can follow his lead. This is the discernment between good and evil. And it is a skill we have to learn, and it is something we are unskilled in today in the United States in the 21st century. I believe with all my heart we're an unskilled church. And I'm not just talking about generic, you know, I'm speaking more generically, not just us here, but as a whole, the church is unskilled in America in discerning good and evil because of the direction we see everybody going. So we have to begin to embrace. So let's become skilled in these things. So if someone tells you that righteousness in Christ doesn't matter, or that you can find righteousness apart from Christ, or they redefined righteousness, which is happening today, by the way, in our culture, as following the masses into a social justice cause, or bending righteousness as somehow but means bending to the perverse will of a godless culture, then that's all evil. And you have to discern those things. You have to discern when those things are evil, that you're getting off course, you're drifting away. And so next week, I'm excited, we'll begin, if you can read ahead, chapter 6, it begins with some discussion about those elementary principles of the oracles of God. And then we will also be, as a commercial here, addressing one of the most, probably the most challenging verses in all of Hebrews. So if we can get past next week, it'll be smooth sailing. Because in the verse in particular, it says, verse 6, chapter 6, verse 6, talking about if they fall away to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. That's a very challenging verse. We'll look at that next week and ask God for wisdom as we do that. But let's stand and we will pray, invite the worship team to come and close us. A song, Lord, we thank you for your word of righteousness. And we confess, Lord, that we have not been as skilled, or maybe we are truly unskilled in the word of righteousness and are babes rather than mature. Help us, Lord, in our generation to be skilled in the word of righteousness. Help us, Lord, to have our senses exercised to discern what is good and what is evil, Lord. And we thank you, Jesus, our high priest, who sympathizes with us. Lord, we thank you that you are eternal and you are priest forever. And we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen.